I'm come to the realization that I'm old. And according to my kids, that's funny. Some of you are laughing like, and other of you are like, no, you haven't seen nothing yet. According to my kids, I'm old. And in my aging self, I'm realizing how often I fail to remember until I do. Because it's not that I forget. It's just that I have 1,000 things going on in my mind. So that when Darla calls me on a Wednesday and says, hey, can you please bring me this thing? I'm like, sure, no problem. That's a big thing. I can remember that. And I keep working and I keep checking off the things that I have on my list to do. And then when I get down to the bottom of my driveway, I think, oh, I need to remember. I need to remember the thing. And it's easy to fail to remember even important things when we're distracted by so much that of the other things that we have going on in our life. Jude now comes to the point where he calls believers to remember. To remember the thing. The thing that's going to keep them in the love of God from ungodliness. And the thing that Jude calls his readers to remember is that promoting and practicing the apostles' warnings and teachings, while showing mercy to the ungodly without compromising holiness, is the means to contend for the faith. And that's the big idea this morning of Jude 17 through 23, is that our common calling is to contend for the faith. How? Through faithfully observing the apostles' teaching. And if we're to contend for the faith, we must both promote and practice the teachings of the apostles. And so this morning as I read, I want you to listen for what Jude infers as the heart of the apostles' teaching when it comes to contending for the faith against ungodliness. But then I want you also to consider, how is that played out here at Faith in our fellowship and in our community? So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? And I'll be reading Jude, verses 17 through 21, where Jude writes this, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Heavenly Father, teach us to contend for the faith in accordance with your will and your desires. Lead us, as Jude led his readers, to understand not only our salvation, not only our contention, not only the warnings that you give, but this is our calling to contend against ungodliness within ourselves, within our fellowship. Lead us, give us your eyes to see, your ears to hear, your mind to think. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Jude was written to urge believers to contend for the faith, specifically against those in the congregation who seek to pervert God's grace, even denying Jesus as Lord. This contention, Jude has said and demonstrated, is a timeless problem that began all the way back when Cain killed Abel. Using both scripture as well as oral written Jewish tradition, Jude shows us the characteristics and the behaviors of the ungodly. And they haven't changed. Neither will the outcome of condemnation. God is going to judge and convict all the ungodliness of the ungodly. Yet the matter remains, well, how does the church divinely contend against ungodliness? Specifically, the ungodliness that is seeking to creep in generation after generation after generation and to corrupt and to erode the faith. I mean, what do? Do we just kick out anyone and everyone who ever commits an ungodly act? There wouldn't be many of us here this morning, would there? Do we keep the doors locked and only allow those who have a clear confession of faith and holiness for the last week come in? Well, there wouldn't be much evangelism. And what about our children? Do we separate and isolate even under the 10th degree? There's not a lot of room for sanctification in that model, is there? Maybe we mandate and we do surveys and observations and litmus tests. I think that would be exhausting. Jude has a different approach. Jude says to his brothers, his dearly beloved, he says, contend by adhering to this. Preach the apostles, teach the apostles, demonstrate the apostles' words in actions, while also demonstrating mercy to the ungodly who may come in. But don't compromise your holiness. And so now as Jude turns from denouncing ungodliness to exhorting godliness, he calls upon his brothers to remember the warnings of the apostles. And that's the first way he tells us our calling is to contend for the faith by remembering the apostles' teachings and warnings. And here we see that Jude calls upon a higher authority. Jude is nobody. He is just the half-brother, the younger half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't even tell us that. But he's really a nobody. He rests in James, his brother's authority, at least to get in the door. And now as he wraps things up, he calls upon the apostles' authority. And if they don't accept Jude's, maybe they would accept the apostles'. And so he says, remember what they've said. And remember always means more than recalling to memory. It always demands conforming thoughts, desires, and actions to what you've heard, to what's been said, or to what's been done, right? So remember, Ella gets done with work at 3. Well, that's just not recalling at 3 o'clock. Oh, yay, Ella's done. You know what that means? Get your butt in the car and go pick her up and bring her back home, right? There's an action to that remembering. This is Jude's appeal. Keeping the apostles' teaching, which, he says, they said to you. And it's highly likely that they themselves had heard from Paul and Peter and maybe others. We don't have those writings. But likely heard those whether they were on mission or whether they were in Jerusalem. And Jude then goes forward and he quotes loosely from 2 Peter 3:3. You can also find these in Paul's writings in Acts 20:29-30, 1 Timothy 4:1-3, 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But the point is this. This isn't the first time you've heard this warning. And the first time you didn't listen. It's time to listen. The apostles told you in the last times, he says. And this is an expression that describes the time following Jesus' ascension. Whenever you see that, you understand that this is not apocalyptic times. This is merely the point, the time where salvation has been secured by Jesus Christ. Nothing else needs to happen for salvation to be secure. And then Jude goes on to note that the apostles marked several characteristics of ungodliness, which he supports. And the first thing that he calls them to remember about the characteristics of the ungodly is that ungodliness pukes irreverence. Now, I had some fun. I don't like alliteration. I despise it. But I got this in my outline, and I noticed, wait a minute, this is alliterated. It just happened. And I figured if it just happened, we better keep it, okay? So you've got alliteration, and this will tickle Jonathan for a little bit because he's like me and doesn't really like it either. But anyway, I think this is a good visual of what people do, of what the ungodly do. They puke irreverence. Scoffer here is the word that Jude uses, is someone who arrogantly mocks God's character and truths in public. They've got no fear. They've got no reverence for God or his ways, both privately, personally, and publicly or congregationally. They're standing on the street, they're behind the screen writing very quickly, or they're in the lecture hall, cynically mocking the Holy One and his holiness and holy ways. Such irreverence was actually culturally expected in the Greco-Roman time. Public discourse was filled with satire, contempt, and ridicule, where if you didn't do it, your audience was left wanting. The apostles warn against this. They warn about irreverence in the church. And I remind you, even from the Old Testament, our call is not to be irreverent, but to be reverent, to fear the Lord. Irreverence is ungodliness. Second, he goes on to say, remember that ungodliness pursues lust. Ungodliness pursues lust. He says here that they follow their own ungodly desires. Desire here is most often associated with fleshly passions, particularly when in the context that's negative, such as here. Certainly it includes sexual lust, but includes really anything that consumes your mind, directs your speech, or your desire, your speech, and your actions. Lusting here is lusting after things and stuff. Lusting after power and position. Lusting after relationship and influence. Lusting after foods and drinks. Lusting after entertainment and arts. Lusting after work and sports. It's pursuing a misplaced affection and a misprioritization. It's a lust that's obsessive, impulsive, and consuming. It fixates on a thing until it's been consumed. John calls this kind of lust the lust of the eyes. I want to ask you this question, church. When you are riding a bike, how many of you can ride a bike? Maybe don't raise your hand. Or when you're driving a car, when you look to the left, what happens? You go to the left. You go to the left. Whether you're riding a bike, riding a motorcycle, driving a car. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because you know where you'll go? To the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Third, remember ungodliness produces divisions. And he says that now that these are people who cause divisions. And this is not really clear in Jude in the language that he uses, but it is clear in the other apostles' teachings and warnings. Where they say that their ungodliness is separating and isolating and instigating division and differences. They're called works of the flesh by Paul. They create disunity through new teaching, new conflict, or even just misprioritizing preference, conscience, and conviction. The end is division. One of the clearest warnings against this is in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, where Paul says, "Watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them." Doesn't get much clearer than that. These are the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. It's what hinders congregational fellowship and intimacy with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11. Remember this, church, our calling is the Spirit of the Lord, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is unity. Ephesians 4, verse 3. That's our calling. Fourth, remember, ungodliness portrays worldliness. It's translated worldly people, and it refers to a person who behaves without conscience or care for their soul. Their mind is on their flesh. Their immediate desires and wants they're looking to fulfill today. They don't care about the long-term consequences. They don't care about the eternal consequences. It's what fills my stomach, my mind, my desire, my me, myself, today. It's this mentality that leads to an affair without thought to the spouse or the family at home. It's this thought that leads to another purchase without thought of the credit card debt already at home. It's this thought that leads to another drink without the notion or the thought of I've got to drive home. It's this thought which leads to a diet and gluttony without thought of future health concerns. It's this thought which leads to words that don't have truth or reality in them. And that's not even the eternal perspective of these. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that worldly people do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say to that church in 1 Corinthians 3:1 that this is my complaint against you, that you're worldly. And the remedy for worldliness is the grace of God producing salvation, Titus 2:12. These people are portraits of unbelievers. They're no different because the fact is they're unregenerate. Fifth, remember, ungodliness prohibits regeneration. Regeneration means they're not saved. They're devoid of the Spirit, he says. They're not indwelt by the Spirit. And the New Testament is very clear that those who are not indwelt by the Spirit of God are not regenerate. They are not saved. Paul says that those who practice ungodliness will not inherit the kingdom, will not inherit eternal life. 1 Corinthians 6:10, Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5:5, 1 Timothy 1. John says it in Revelation 21:8, but John says it more clearer in 1 John 3:4 through 10. Just one point, he says this: whoever makes a practicing of sin is of the devil. The practice of ungodliness prohibits regeneration. Be warned, the apostles say. Be warned of this ungodliness. And we have to contend for the faith through this. And you'll notice that I said a lot of scripture throughout that. Why did I do that? Because it's in here. This is not my word. These are the apostles' words. And we have to contend for the faith by remembering to heed the words of the apostles. Because ungodliness is seeking to corrupt our unity and to corrupt our fellowship. It's not a matter of if it's going to happen. It's a matter of when. And we must be founded and formed by our apostles. Second, Jude goes on to say that our calling is to contend for the faith by building the church's faith. By building the church's faith. And that's a common image throughout the New Testament. It describes both the spiritual growth and the development of the congregation. We're no longer a physical temple needing to be built or to be maintained, but rather we are a bodily soul temple needing spiritual renovation and spiritual renewal. It's the call here to build our life on the teachings of Jesus, just as he commanded us in Matthew 7, where he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is going to be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. You know that story. It's the call to sit under the training of pastors and elders who use the apostles and the prophets' teaching to build your faith, Ephesians 2, 2 through 19 through 22, as well as what we read this morning, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. It's the call for holy living unto the pleasure of God, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. It's the call for behaving faithfully as the apostles and the prophets taught, 2 Corinthians 2. And our call is to contend by continuing to renovate our own lives, our own fellowship. It's replacing that which is of the flesh in us with that which is of the Spirit. And Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and Galatians 5 make these all very evident. There's a clear distinction. Teaching and preaching is God's voice of contention against ungodliness. And I need you to understand, and I think most of you do, but it's always good to hear it, this is not a social club. This is a soul spiritual building club. It is a transformational club. We are not looking to be the same when we walk out as when we came in. Our intent is to grow in depth in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ while bearing fruit in order to serve one another. And we build our lives in the faith of Christ. Third, Jude says, our common calling is to contend by praying in the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. Prayer is vital to fighting and contending for the faith. It's not only hearing from God, but it's also appealing to God. Praying in the Spirit does not signify some form of special prayer or specialty prayer, but rather Jude is using both Jesus' teaching and the apostles to understand that real, effective prayer relies on and is directed by the indwelling and the feeling of the Holy Spirit. It's the call to empty and to remove oneself and to yield oneself to the Holy Spirit when they have conversation with God. It's praise without pride. It's supplication without self-interest. It's seeking without telling. It's submitting without resisting. It's the call to pray at all times in the Holy Spirit with all prayer and supplications, Ephesians 6. To rest in the Spirit's interceding work, Romans 8. It's the call to abide in the Spirit of Christ according to the Word of Christ so that whatever we ask in the name of Christ will be according to His will so that He might grant it, John 15:7. Have you ever noticed that there are some believers who have a red phone in their back pocket and they can pull out that red phone and dial up God, and God moves mountains for them? I've met a couple people like that. And I'm like, where do I get one of those? And the response is always, pray in the Spirit. Not a magical prayer, but a yielding, submitting prayer. They're praying in the Spirit. Prayer is the congregation's voice to contend for the faith. The Word is God's voice. Prayer is ours. And our voice is to be used for transformation, not affirmation. Let me say that again. Our voice is to be used for transformation, Romans 12:1-2, not affirmation. Our prayer is for holiness and purity and godliness. That is our calling. Fourth, Jude says our common calling is to contend by keeping everyone in the love of God. This is actually Jude's primary command, which defines build and keep and wait. This is kind of one of those moments that as I'm going through and studying, after I've given everything, I'm like, oh, I wish I could change it, but it's too late. But I want you to understand, keeping everyone is imperative, and it's in the imperative form. And it qualifies. The other verses qualify what Jude and the apostles are trying to say. Now, Jude has already said that believers are kept in the love of God by the work of Christ, God doing all things to accomplish our salvation. He now says, keep ourselves, which is our responsibility, in response to what God has already done. And like many of the apostles' teachings, Christians are called to be keeping themselves in the right standing of the saved. That is, the holy blending of being saved by grace in the past tense, being saved by love in the present, and ultimately saved by faith in the future. And being saved by love is our sanctification, wherein we grow in obedience and likeness to our Lord for His pleasure. Love is keeping the commandments of Jesus, 1 John 5:3 and John 15:10. Love is God's sanctification, which is demonstrated and perfected in our obedience to His commands, 1 John 2:5. And the sanctifying love of God is experienced not through the way I feel, but in the manner in which I obey and revere the Lord. Look, can I say that again? The sanctifying love of God is experienced not in what I feel, but in my obedience and reverence for His pleasure and His pleasure alone. And to the one who would say, but I don't feel loved by God, my response is, how have you kept the commands of God? How have you kept yourself in the mercy and in the love of God? Because the sanctifying love of God is His commands. It's His rules, 1 John 5. And the kindness and affections of God are best received in His good rules and in His good regulations. Can I tell you something? This will change your life. If you want something life-changing, it's coming to the understanding that the love of God for you is best experienced when you obey Him. It's amazing. And there's nothing outside of this that you need to know to have the love of God. oh, sure, God's love is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God loves us to save us. But I will tell you, there is another love that God gives to us. And it's his word. John 15, 1 John 2, 1 John 5. For I really know the love of God when I keep his commandments. And this is our calling, to remain in the love of God. Fifth, Jude goes on to say that our common call is to contend by anticipating or waiting for the coming of the Lord. Waiting here carries anticipation. It carries a hospitality. It's used to describe the activities and the attitudes that precede receiving house guests, right? You've got excitement. Grandma and grandpa are coming. Friends are coming. But there's more than just excitement. There's also careful preparation. And we got to make sure that everything is in order when they arrive. And anticipation is our call to take care of our life, to take care of our lifestyle, so that it reflects the mercy of Christ, which leads to salvation. It's working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this is what counters the condemning nature of Christ's return from earlier. Because now it's the saving nature of his return. It ushers in eternal life for those who believe and have taken and their beliefs have taken hold of their behaviors. Jesus speaks about this in parables in Matthew 24 through 25. The New Testament includes commands for waiting and longing for. Crowns are given. Praise is given for those who long and faithfully await his return. It's the call for proper and right living, knowing that Christ will return to judge the wicked and glory the righteous. There's expectancy, there's yearning, there's seeking of things above, the person above, the benefits above, over the things of the earth, the people of the earth, or the gratifications of this earth. It's a call to urgency, to confess sin, to correct sin. It's the desire to be without spot or blemish when he comes, Peter says. Church, Christ is returning. That's our hope in life and death. And so we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. But I want to ask you this question. This is so important that we await Christ's coming. Follow me. How much of the New Testament is written to prepare us for Christ's return? All of it. You're exactly right. All of it is written to prepare us for Christ's return. 100% of it is for those who live in this age. Boy, you want to talk about the importance of the apostles' writings and the apostles' teachings. Finally, he goes on and he says, we also contend for the faith in our relationship with the ungodly. And he calls for us to contend for the faith by being merciful. By being merciful. And it's a return to one of Jude's favorite words, mercy. It's something he's urged us to multiply in verse 2. And Jude now gets really to the crux of it. How do I multiply mercy within the church? And he identifies three different groups of people that the church must show mercy to. It's not an option, it's a command. And these are people that we cannot treat as we want to treat. We cannot speak as we want to speak. We do not relate to them as their ungodliness deserves. And I'll be honest, this goes against the fabric of our fallen DNA and our desire for justness. The first group he calls doubters. And we are called to be merciful even to doubters of the faith. Doubt carries the idea here of discerning and deciding. They're still distinguishing between the different things. It's not a rejection. It's not complete underbelief. They're contending with Christ and every other ideology to decide who and what will receive their affections, their service, and their pleasure. They really have no clear confession of faith, but they're willing to listen and observe. They're unready to make a commitment, but they're still present, demonstrating interest. And it's really, really tempting for us to go all hellfire and brimstone on them. Peter says don't. Jude says don't. It may be tempting to dissect every little act according to this. Jude says don't. It may be tempting to, to single them out in your teaching and in your preaching and in your fellowship and to pressure them into submission. Jude says, don't. They require patience and compassion. They require kindness and concern. They require abundant scriptural education, explanation, and clarification. They require hearing, seeing, touching, and feeling the faith in you. And so you show them the faith as you live the faith and you tell them of the faith. These are our children who have yet to profess Christ as Savior. These are the seeker who comes into the door, or the relative or the friend who's searching, and they're willing to listen, but they're unwilling to make a commitment. It's the pew sitter and not the server. We're called to be merciful to them. The second group, he goes on, is in more urgent need. And he talks about save them by snatching them out of the fire. And it is our call to be merciful to unbelievers of the faith. This is a little harder to swallow, if you will. The second group here is in a far more dangerous situation in their life because they are residing on the pathway to hell and to condemnation. They are pursuing another God, another form of worship, another being to please. And Jude says we are to jolt them, to shake them to the core. Because the path they're on is leading them to hell. No evangelistic or discipleship effort means condemnation beyond a shadow of a doubt for them. John 3:18. These people openly practice their ungodliness, but they're not really promoters of it. They've come to believe the philosophies of the world, the lies of the devil, and the works of the flesh. And what they need is a good hellfire and brimstone message, not to condemn them because they're already condemned, but to demonstrate salvation for them. But to be compassion and to be compassionate for their position. This is the wayward youth or the young adult who's given themselves over to the philosophies of the world and the activities of the world. This is the man whose sexual exploits are, quote, just who he is. So he just gives himself over to it. This is the woman who habitually uses her words to cut, to bitterly divide and devour and destroy because justice is hers and I will repay. Life's not been fair. Jude says, show them mercy. Don't condemn them. I think of this set of people as the people that Jesus dealt with in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 54. It's a great story where Jesus is going through Samaria and his disciples go to a Samaritan city and they say, hey, the Messiah is here. We want to get provision. And they reject him. And they say, no, you can't stop. We're not giving you provisions. And James and John, in their zeal to protect Jesus' honor, say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? Oh, that sounds like a great idea for unbelievers, doesn't it? Jesus says, what are you thinking? Don't do that. No. No. Be merciful to them. Urgent in word, but patient in practice. It's difficult enough for believers to act properly. How much more is it for unbelievers? Be merciful. Yet Jude even goes so far as to call for mercy for those who corrupt the faith. And now he says, we contend for the faith by being merciful to the corruptors. This is the hardest one on the list. Because they're the ones who actively seek to undermine, actively seek to deceive, actively seek to promote and to affirm and to celebrate ungodliness. They target the immature, the weak, the vulnerable. They groom, they deceive, they exploit. They corrupt and are corrupting in how they think and what they say and in how they act. They're just dangerous. And yet Jude says, show them mercy with fear. With fear. And with fear means with fear of them. Judas speaking of being fearful of them, being fearful that their lifestyle, that their language, that their practices, that their philosophies might corrupt you. Because bad company corrupts good morals. Jude uses a powerful imagery to qualify his point. He says here, even hating the garments stained by the flesh. Be so careful you don't even touch what they've touched. You're not even close. By the way, this is a really powerful Jewish illustration that the law that's found in the law, because the law says that even clothing that's defiled by sex or gestational body fluids is unclean and impure. And just by touching that, you yourself became impure. And the idea that he says is, don't even get close to them. Can I tell you one of the biggest lies Satan has had over the last two generations is that I have to live like the lost in order to win like the lost. It's the lie that says I have to curse like them, I have to party like them, I have to fantasize like them, I have to sex like them, I have to talk like them, I have to philosophize like them, I have to become them so that they can become like me. What? Does that make any sense? Who is becoming like who? Is that how God loved you? No! He remained holy and righteous and without sin. And Jude's point is, yes, extend mercy carefully. Don't even let their sin touch you. Hate it. Hate the proximity of it. You've probably heard the statement, hate the sin, love the sinner. That's not biblical. At least not in our culture. The biblical statement according to Jude is, hate the sin, be merciful to the sinner. And in hating the sin, you will separate yourself from every act, every promotion, every celebration, and every affirmation of their ungodliness. But in being merciful, you will not treat them as they deserve. You will be kind, and you will be redemptive toward them. But you will never give them what they desire. Let me be very clear, church. Divine love and mercy never compels you to drink with a drunk, shoot up with an addict, lust with a pervert, gossip with a slander, or continue the lie of a deceiver. Ever, never, never. Neither does it compel you to affirm, celebrate, participate, or promote their ungodliness. Fact, just the opposite. It forbids you. And you and I are commanded to show kindness, to seek peace, and to speak truth and love with holiness. Because in doing so, we plant the seed of the mercies of God, and perhaps it will be planted even in the corrupter's life. This is our collective calling. We are called to contend for the faith and all of the ungodliness that we see around us and trying to make its way inward. We contend for the faith by remembering the apostles' teachings, by keeping ourselves in the love of God through obedience, by building the faith, praying in the Spirit, awaiting Christ's return, while simultaneously extending mercy with holiness. This is our common calling. So may we take up our call and contend for the faith. Would you pray with me?